dying for us. We thank you for coming back to life for us, to give us life. And we just pray that you're with us, that your peace and your grace and your love just project from us, and that we can be lights in this world, and just help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I reference McDonald's a lot because I go to McDonald's. I love the silence that follows that statement. Like I just admitted to support dog fighting or something. How could you? McDonald's. It's fun telling people you go to McDonald's. They always give you that look like, oh, I didn't know I was better than you. No one admits to going to McDonald's. They sell 6 billion hamburgers a day. There's only 300 million people in this country. It's like, I'm not a calculus teacher, but I think everyone's lying. Because we all know better, right? We've all read the articles, seen those documentaries. It's the same message. Look, McDonald's is really bad for you. It's very high in fat and calories, and we don't even know where the meat comes from. And we're all like, that's disgusting. I'll have a Big Mac, a large fry, and a 2 gallon drum of Diet Coke. Because there's a McDonald's denial. We all embrace it. No one's going in there innocent. We're walking into a red and yellow building with a giant M over it. What's this, a library? Well, I'll get some fries while I'm here. Because those McDonald's fries are truly amazing, right? Has your mother ever made anything as good as a McDonald's fry? Not even close. We lie to ourselves when we eat McDonald's fries. We're like, oh, they're so thin, they couldn't be fattening. You ever eat too many McDonald's fries? Of course not! There's never enough of them. I'm tired of people acting like they're better than McDonald's. It's like you may have never set foot at McDonald's, but you have your own McDonald's. You know, maybe instead of buying a Big Mac, you read Us Weekly. Hey, that's still McDonald's. It's just served up a little different. Maybe your McDonald's is telling yourself that Starbucks Frappuccino is not a milkshake. Or maybe you watch Glee. It's all McDonald's. McDonald's of the soul. Momentary pleasure followed by incredible guilt, eventually leading to cancer. I'm loving it.
Jim Gaffigan. I like that guy, man. He's hilarious to me. It is weird that that's funny to us because it's so, I mean, well, it's funny because I guess it is. It's the way we are. We know that it's really bad to eat Mickey D's, at least on a regular basis, or maybe ever, I don't know. But, and yet it's so hard not to sometimes to do that. It's hard to deny ourselves from something that we want. It's just kind of part of and parcel of what it is. There is a hum up here. I don't know what it is, but it's just, it is, it's life. So it's in the speakers. It doesn't matter. Now that I've drawn your attention to it, you won't hear anything else. My work here is done.
Sorry.
That's okay. No, but it's hard to deny ourselves of something that we want. Who's here? I mean, have you ever dieted? Anybody here dieted before? Come on, you're American. Everybody's been dieting before. What's your favorite thing about a diet? It's a short list of breaking when I'm done with it. That's the best part of it. No, I mean, that's the thing. If you get good results, that's cool and stuff. But the process is just horrible. For instance, if you're on a... What's that? The shortest way to death. Yeah, right on. But for instance, if you're on a diet that doesn't allow for sugar, you can't eat any kind of sugar. What's the only thing that you think about or crave at those moments or whatever? And if you're all by yourself and nobody is around to judge you or say anything about it, and you're driving by the Krispy Kreme and all of a sudden the light pops up, you know, hot now, that's a serious temptation at that moment. And it's not easy to pass that up. It just seems to be part of the human experience, that the things that we deny ourselves of, even when we know that it's good for us to go in that direction, we seem to obsess over it and crave it all the more. We're going to be talking about temptations today, but not temptations just limited to food or other urges that we have, but temptation as it's part of the human experience, because that is part of what we go through. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew today, and if you've got a way of following along, if you'd like to head over to Matthew chapter 4, please. When we left off last time, we read how John the Baptist was calling for Israel to repent and to get ready for the Messiah that had come to deliver them. And then we saw that Jesus showed up there at the river and he identified with God's people by being baptized along with everyone else. And we considered what that meant for us, because, you know, how Jesus is there identifying with us, sharing in our life so that he could share his life with us. And so now today the story goes on. We're going to focus on a time where Jesus is all alone and he's being pressed by the devil to change the course of his calling. And we're going to consider what that means to us in our lives as we're seeking to surrender our lives to God and his rule, to his plans. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 4, we're going to begin here with verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came," and we're going to stop there just for a minute because I want to think about this. Last week, we read those three words, how Jesus at the river, you know, and then Jesus came. And this right here is the antithesis of that statement. We realize that someone else likes to show up in our lives as well. And the tempter comes along in this story, and we see how this plays out. Remember last week we said that Jesus went into the river to take part in a baptism of repentance, even when he hadn't done anything that he needed to repent of. He was identifying with God's people, sharing in our experience, living our lives, ultimately dying our deaths. And this identification continues on in this story of the gospel, because Jesus goes right from that place of identification to another one, out into the desert to be tempted by our enemy, tempted to depart from God's plan and purpose of restoration, tempted to take up a different course, which that's the core definition of temptation to begin with. That's the basic idea behind it, the temptation to change the course that God has set. In fact, this temptation in the wilderness directly corresponds with Israel's experience as well. They passed through the Red Sea just like Jesus passed through the waters of baptism. They were in the wilderness and faced temptations for 40 years to bail on God's plans for them. And now Jesus steps right in to shoulder that same experience. And he's 40 days out in the desert, having that same experience of being tempted, though he will be without sin, as the author of Hebrews words it. But it also corresponds not just with Israel. You know, he is coming in to represent a new Exodus to fulfill perfectly what Israel failed to do. But it also corresponds with humanity as a whole as well. Because right at the very start of the story, the very first humans, Adam and Eve, they were faced with temptations from the same source about ultimately the same thing. But Jesus is Adam 2.0, as Paul describes him, and he steps into our place and he overcomes the enemy, just as God said that he would back in Genesis 3. So Jesus being tempted is part of his identification with us, because temptation is all part and parcel of the human experience. We all go through this. We all face this sort of thing. And the fact that Jesus is out in the desert being tempted, and he was led there by the Holy Spirit, well, that actually tells us that facing temptation is all part, actually, not just of the human experience, but also part of wanting to live according to God's will. If we're setting out to seek after God and to follow him and to know his purposes for our lives, temptation to alter that, to veer away from that, is going to be part of our experience in that. That doesn't mean that God tempts us. James tells us that God doesn't tempt, but we're led astray, where a person is tempted when allured by his or her own desire. So the temptation's laid out there, not necessarily by God, but he's allowing it. We know that there's an enemy at work in this world, seeking to disrupt our surrender to God's will. We know that experientially. I mean, we know very little about this enemy. If we go to the Bible, there's very, very little information about him. But we know the effects of this enemy. We've felt it. We've experienced it. We know it through history. We certainly know that there is something in this life opposing us when it comes to us desiring to follow after God. And so we could ask the question, that kind of begs the question, why does God allow this? I mean, why does this go on? If we've set out, we want to follow God, why do we still have to be faced with this? I'll explain. I don't know. But here's the thing. I suspect, because this is not something we're actually informed about within the scriptures, but I suspect that it has something to do with the free choice of love. To really love, we have to choose to do so. And temptation provides us an opportunity to reveal the kind of choices that love will compel us to make. Because no matter how much we like to deflect blame from ourselves, temptation is not coercion. No one is ever coerced into making the wrong choice in these things, but we're enticed to do so. But the choice to do so is on our own. So Jesus is out fasting 40 days, and in an amazing example of understatement here in the scriptures, it says he was hungry. 40 days without food. Yeah, I'm hungry 40 minutes after food. So I mean, and listen, there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus has gone a long time without eating anything. There is absolutely nothing wrong with the fact that he's hungry. That's normal. That would be weird if he weren't. That is not the issue with the temptation. What happens in this story is that the enemy, the tempter, is going to come and offer solutions to Jesus' legitimate needs and longings that would circumvent God's plan and ultimately God's best. Temptation to sin is simply an enticement to evade God's rule over our lives, to evade it like a running back would evade a tackler, to evade that, which means we settle for less than what God intends for us, and that is a wholeness and a restoration of our humanity. So let's look at this first temptation that the tempter comes along with, starting in verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he, Jesus, answered, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." All right, at his baptism, Jesus came up out of the water. Remember, it says, and the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and spoke those words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so this is a challenge from the enemy about that. So he's starting off, if you're the Son of God. This was just announced by God, and he's seeking to undermine that. It's so reminiscent of Genesis, where we're first introduced to this enemy. He approaches the first humans with a similar kind of question. Did God really say that you couldn't eat all the fruits that are here? And to Jesus, he says, "Are you really the Son of God? Is that real? Are you sure you heard this right?" And in both cases, what is it that's offered as a temptation? Food. Isn't that interesting? No, well, there you go. Food is the devil. No. But it just seems like this is how this works. Our enemy often is offering us good things for the wrong reasons or at the wrong time. Something to bear in mind in our experiences in life. There's nothing wrong with eating when you're hungry, when you're truly hungry. And he's saying, the devil's coming along saying, "Look, if you're Messiah, you should do something for yourself. You need to keep your strength up." I mean, to being Messiah, that burns a lot of calories. Nobody wants a malnourished Messiah running around here. Use what God's given you and try to get ahead in life here. It was a temptation to alter his ministry as Messiah just enough so that the purposes were no longer God's, but his own. This temptation is one that we face as God's followers all the time. Well, you're God's child. Why is life so hard for you? You should try to get ahead. Do something for yourself once in a while. And in Jesus' temptation, we realize that we're evading God's rule when we use what God has provided for us for selfish ends, for selfish gains. Selfish meaning self-will as opposed to God's will. The enemy was tempting Jesus to fulfill a legitimate desire, a real need, in an unauthorized or illegitimate way. In a way that asserted his own will instead of God's intent in the situation. And that, cats and kitties, is the core definition of sin. Sin becomes kind of a nebulous term in our minds so often, but it comes down to this idea of asserting our will regardless of God's intent. There's nothing wrong with being hungry or eating bread, but grasping for those things in illegitimate ways or by illegitimate means distorts those innocent things and actually incorporates them into the great rebellion against God. See, we tend to relegate sin to a series of actions or activities that we can list off. Well, you don't do this, you don't say that, but almost all of the things that we list are at their root legitimate needs or desires that we have. Our sexuality, our longing for love, our desire for security or temporal comfort. There's nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves, except when we grasp them or grasp for them in ways that are outside of God's purpose and God's plan, in ways that assert our own will over God's will or purposes in the situation. Yeah, but how can we know? How are we going to know if it's God's will or not? The same way that Jesus was able to know that turning stones into bread was not part of God's plan. How did he know? Well, Jesus' response tells us why this was out of bounds. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Humanity doesn't live by bread alone, but by what? By every what? By every word that God has spoken. That's what we live by. Every word from God. The key to this temptation, according to Jesus, was that it came from a different word than God's word. It came from a different source. You think about that. Jesus is actually going to do just about the same thing that he's tempted to do here later on in his ministry. Jesus is going to be out in the desert once again. He's going to create all kinds of bread, not out of rocks, out of nothing, out of, just crumbs or whatever. I mean, he's going to do an amazing miracle, and he's going to feed a lot of hungry people out in the wilderness. So it shows us God wasn't against bread somehow. God wasn't trying to go gluten-free and keep the bread out of the picture. Jesus clearly has the power to do it, but when he does it, who's benefiting from it when he does it? All the people out there, right? All the hungry people that were out there. He does it to feed others and not just himself. Jesus makes a distinction between actions which seem at first almost identical with some things that he will do later on, but there's a big difference in this. God is the difference. There's a big difference in terms of motive, the service of others as opposed to the selfish intent. The enemy specifically tempts Jesus to do these things without God and for himself. And I'll tell you, without God, religion or economics or politics, even eating, can be twisted into something that's the opposite of God's intention, something used for selfish purposes, for something so myopic as just our own experience instead of the bigger picture. As human beings, man, we can do amazing things. We have profound abilities and ingenuities to produce and develop and connect. But as we use these abilities that are bestowed on us by our Creator, we have to check what our motives are. Compare them to God's word on these things. Listen, we can actually expand that out even from the individual. We live in a country where we have an amazing amount of resources and liberty and all these things. When we use these things that are here available to us, we've got to check our motives when we're using these things and compare them with God's word. Are our motives in sync with his word? Are our motives in line with the values of God's rule, his kingdom, as it was revealed to us by Jesus? The issue for Jesus in this temptation was, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus going to be? And the issue at stake for us is, what kind of human are we going to be? What kind of citizen will we be in God's inbreaking kingdom? What kind of wholeness will I experience? Something fleeting that's centered on my own will, or something eternal as I escape the boundaries of my own myopic and small experience and connect and reconnect with God and the bigger picture of his unfolding plan of salvation? What kind of a human am I going to be? Someone small and self-interested, or someone connected with the eternal and caring about salvation? All right, well, the story goes on. Verse 5. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, will throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. All right, well, it's interesting. How did they get to Jerusalem, and how did he get to the top of the tower, and how come there was no fire trucks or anything like that looking at the crazy man on the top of the structure? It may have all been happening as an ecstatic vision for Jesus. Now, he could have been transported there. Maybe this happened in that sort of way. Maybe it was an ecstatic vision. Or it might have just been something passing through his mind, a fleeting thought going through his head, the way that we are most often tempted in our own experiences. It actually doesn't say. So it's kind of left to our imagination, whatever I guess works best for us as we're trying to parse through this. But the thrust of the temptation is asking the question if God can really be trusted. And once again, this temptation is similar to something that Jesus will actually do in his ministry, in the 3.5 years that he ministers. He'll actually defy the laws of physics and walk on water. It's not that much of a stretch to have him walk on air. I mean, it's the same kind of thing. So the temptation is within the bounds of the kinds of things that God can and might do through the Messiah. And in the previous temptation, Jesus pointed out, highlighted God's word. You know, this has got to be God's word, not someone else's word to us. And so now, the devil quotes scripture. And that's a few words that we should ponder just a little bit every once in a while. He quotes Psalm 91 about God's promises to protect his king. And so it's a suggestion here that this could be a way that Jesus could prove God's power and faithfulness and do it in a spectacular fashion. And, you know, it seems like a reasonable thing to do. Let's show off God's power here. Let's prove that he is capable of rescuing, capable of bringing salvation to people in a bad way. And it even seems scriptural because it says it right there in the Bible. It's right there. And yet it's actually an enticement to move away from God's purposes and into an assertion of personal control. And that's what's at stake in this one. So in this temptation, we realize that we're going to evade God's rule when we create our own agenda and then require God to bless that. Require or ask God to get on board with our plans. Now, this one is insidious because it's cloaked in piety. It looks on the surface as though we're going to do something for God. You know, Jesus, go do something for God. This will be great. But only because, you know, we think this is going to be helping God out. Let me help you out, God, here. You got these things going on. I can do this for you. And it's interesting that the biggest danger in this temptation is Scripture. Or maybe I should say Scripture misapplied and misused. It's important how we hear, and maybe we could even say it's important who it is that's doing the talking. We've heard that reductionist phrase before. You may have heard it before. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. We hear that kind of thing a lot. But what about in a case like this? I mean, think about that for a minute. Jesus didn't say that quote when he heard this scripture being spoken here, because it matters who's speaking it in that case. You know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That was the matrix that we used in the crazy church that I was part of, and we did all kinds of horrible things. We came to some terrible conclusions that God never intended, but we had all kinds of scripture that we would point to, decontextualized. So we need to see what's happening here, how scripture is being used. And you know what? Even used is a problematic adjective when it comes to the Bible. In this temptation, the enemy takes the Bible and seeks to decontextualize it, to make the scriptures a force unto itself that can be used to accomplish things. I'm going to use the scriptures to do this or that. And the enemy is saying that the Bible, yeah, the Bible, it's good in and of itself. It's got its own authority and a power to use it whether God is connected to it or not. You know, the enemy that we have at work seems perfectly happy for us to have the Bible and to use the Bible just as long as we leave God out of it. Jesus doesn't seem to believe that every word of Scripture is equally applicable to his circumstances. See, this is the danger of getting in there and using the Bible like as if it's a magic eight ball or whatever, you know, find out what it is that we need, or a fortune cookie, something to forecast, something that we need to get accomplished or want to do. That's a misuse of what it is we've been given. The Bible is God's word, but Jesus doesn't accept just any word from Scripture as God's word to him at that moment. That's how we have to understand this. For Jesus, it's not just about God's truth. It's also about God's time. It's about God's call. Most importantly, it's about God's love. God is who the word is pointing to. God is who we're meant to interact with through his word, to submit to him, to hear him, to yield to him. We don't use that to steer things in our own direction. We don't use the word of God. That's a misappropriation of what we've been given. People use the word of God and do all kinds of damage and terrible things in the name of God. And then the church as a whole bears the ramifications of that. Our instruction is to attend to and present ourselves before God's word, to hear from God and be shaped by him as we present ourselves to his word. He that has an ear, let him hear. Not he that has hands, let him grab. It's not that. It's hearing and submitting and being shaped by this. And in all of this, it's not about whether or not God can do these things. That's not the question. You know, can God do this? It's not about whether or not God can save Jesus if he jumps off a tower, or rescue us from bankruptcy if we've been making terrible financial decisions, or heal our bodies when we've abused them intentionally, or keep us out of trouble when we behave badly. It's not about whether God can do that. It's about whether or not it's about understanding what it is that God has provided for us. You know, Jesus answered by pointing to another scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16, that indicates that God is not going to be used like a genie to meet our every whim or desire. Don't put him to the test like that, is the point behind that. Don't try to insinuate ourselves into God's position and begin to call the shots. And as I said, this is insidious because we can seem so spiritual in the process of this. We can be quoting scripture left and right as we're using it to try to achieve our own goals instead of allowing God to reshape our values through that scripture, instead of surrendering ourselves to those values. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, whose agenda am I following? Are we trying to make our own agenda for life more spiritual by couching it in spiritual language, or make it sacred by quoting random bits of scripture around it? Or are we submitting to God's rule and trusting that he'll come through in his time and trusting in his plan and purpose? Believing in his presence without demanding him to perform according to our program. You see, I used to believe the former, the idea of dictating what it was that was going to happen and using scripture to reinforce that. I used to see that as the matrix for faith. That's what our whole crazy church was built on. We're going to use these scriptures, develop this faith, and get these things to work for us. I now recognize and realize faith is just the opposite of that. It's being able to believe that God is present and his purposes are unfolding even when I can't see it, even though it's not going according to my plan, though I'm destroyed in this, yet I'll trust him. That's the concept of faith. Okay, well, Matthew records one more temptation here. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. That's where we'll stop today. So some way the enemy is able to show Jesus all the kingdoms and governmental structures of this world, and he makes a promise that he'll give these things to Jesus on condition of Jesus worshiping, that is, serving him, or basically adopting his patterns and purposes. Was this in Satan's power to give all this to him? You know, I'll let the theologians wrangle over that. That's not really the point. The point is what it is that's offered to Jesus. This is a common theme in the New Testament, especially the kingdoms of humankind and their grasp for glory all arrayed over against the kingdom of God. So this is a temptation for Jesus to step into the fallen patterns, the broken patterns of this world, and begin using their means as a basis of establishing his kingdom, to seek political power or self-advancement through force or through manipulation, the way that the human empires advance their rule. So the enemy's saying, I'll see to it that this happens. You just follow my patterns. You just do this the way that I've set up here, and you'll be glorified and ruling over all the nations. Now, it's interesting, once again, that at the end of the Bible, the very last book of the Bible in Revelation, Jesus is heralded as exactly what it is that the enemy's promising him here. It says in Revelation 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. So this was a temptation for Jesus to accept a false promise of fulfillment from a lesser source. This was something that was actually part of Jesus' destiny, but this was something that was offered from a different source. It was offered at the wrong time. It was something that would have provided an immediate substitute for what it is God ultimately intended without the agony of the cross for Jesus. And so we realize in this temptation that we evade God's rule when we seek fulfillment from another source. And I can't think of anything more apropos for a consumer culture than this, like the one we live in. Everything about our present culture is offering us status or power or wholeness and satisfaction if we'll just accept the patterns of this fallen place. If you'll just accept and move with the flow and do what we do, you'll have these things. We're promised fulfillment by all the tangible stuff that we're offered for immediate gratification. You'll have inner peace. You'll be the coolest of cool if you've got the new iPhone, at least until next month when the new one comes out. Rally for this candidate, and the world is going to be shaped the way you want it to be shaped, even though they're all exactly the same shape, just different sizes of them. Use the patterns of this broken world to find fulfillment, and you can have it your own way. But Jesus counters again with God's word that fulfillment and life is found in submission to God and his plan. You're not going to find fulfillment in some other place by some other means. It's just not going to happen. As humans, we inherently sense our own lack. That's just part of our experience. Part of of being human is this awareness that we're insufficient, that we aren't complete in and of ourselves. Our humanity comes with this awareness that we carry inside of ourselves a void, an emptiness that is always restless to be filled. That's just who we are. That's why it's perfect for a consumer culture, because the promise is always dangled out in front of us, that we're going to finally achieve that and find it. Adam and Eve, they stare at that fruit and they conclude that that void is shaped just like that fruit. And yet after they eat, not only does the emptiness remain, it turns into a vacuous shape. We imagine that void is shaped like a new car or a gadget or a better house or the perfect or a different spouse. But after buying into it and using the world system to gain these things, the emptiness always remains. Everyone's experience is like that. I can say that with a pretty great amount of surety. Pascal famously described this essential condition of humanity as having a God-shaped hole. And this is what Jesus is demonstrating here. There is no filling of that gap, no permanent erasing of that hole, except in and through a relationship with God. That's the only means. Or Augustine put it, that humans are always restless until we rest in God. And even there, you know, I don't want to be falsely painting a picture there, because even in this, it's not as though our surrender to God's rule erases that sense of need. To be a Christian doesn't mean that we no longer have any sense of void or limitation in some way. No, we do. But it means that we go to the right source to fulfill that need. It means we recognize what's happening here. And we know who it is that we turn to. We recognize the right shape of that void, and we seek to soothe our discomfort by seeking our Creator, the Father, by seeking out God. So Jesus resisted the enemy's attack, and the Father saw to it that he was ministered to by supernatural means. And so often is the case when we withhold when we resist that temptation, when we determine that we're going to make a choice that demonstrates our loyalty and our love to God, we find that over time there is this soothing, this help that's administered by God. I believe we can expect the same in this. Now, this wasn't the only time that Jesus faced temptation in his ministry. The devil, the enemy, shows up in many different guises throughout the story. He shows up as religious leaders. He one time shows up as a trusted friend that Jesus has to rebuke directly. But in all of it, Jesus stayed true to his calling, paving the way for us to be able to do the same, for us to be able to share in his life and experience the same thing. Jesus was tempted, and we are as well. So the thing that we got to take away from this, more than anything, don't get discouraged if we get tempted. Because sometimes we do. Sometimes we start, you know, creating an image of who we should be as Christians, and we think, well, I should be beyond this. I shouldn't be going through this. No, that's actually all part of it. That's all part of the journey of serving God. We're going to be tempted along the way. But let's keep our focus where it needs to be in all of this, on the God who loves us and who will make a way through for us if we'll just trust him. The God who actually will minister to us in those times of difficulty when we're struggling with those things. As we keep the bigger picture in mind, he'll minister. He'll provide the strength we need. Let's not evade God's rule by seeking to be selfish or controlling in this. Let's submit to his values and his purposes. Let's look to him for a constant source of fulfillment in this life. Doesn't mean that nagging goes away, but it means that we have a place to go, a direction to look, a source to draw from in order to find that wholeness that we crave. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're so grateful to you for your word, and we're thankful, Lord, that we can see in this example that's provided to us by Jesus, by your son, the larger picture. It's like a high ground that you bring us up to, that we can actually survey the landscape around us and start to make sense of some of these things that we go through that just get us tangled up and confused in the process. Help us to keep this big picture in mind. Help us to remember, Lord, that we don't need to fall back into self-condemnation, that there's an enemy at work in this scene. But help us to turn our focus to you, to look to you for our fulfillment, to look to you for the guidance that we need in terms of timing and your plan and your purpose. Help us to be satisfied with what we have immediately in front of us, that you've provided for us for this day, for this moment. Help us to take just that one step at a time as we're walking in this journey to find wholeness in you. I just pray that for everybody that's here, Lord God. You know us as human beings. We're fragile in this harsh world, but you enable us to step into a life that's so much bigger than ourselves. So do that work in us by your Spirit, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. If you need prayer for anything, Shirley's here. I think Jeannie's here. Riley's here. I'll be here. We'd be glad to pray with you and see what God will do. Right on? All right, let's pray. Let's do this thing. There we go. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.